Good morning, folks. Happy New Year. It is now 2019. Right? Are you serious?
Yeah.
I didn't think you were. How do I sound? Michael, can you hear me back there? It's good. Definitely. Who said Michael Nasley? Yeah. How many people in this room are nasal right now? No, actually, I was very sick this week, and God was good and gave me some rest. Needed rest, I guess, but probably not in the way that I really was liking it to be, right? Not on that sandy beach. It was kind of on the couch watching crime shows, you know, like that, right? Let's have a moment of prayer, and then we will get started. Grace us with your spirit, dear, blessed, and holy God. Give us ears to hear the voice of your spirit in the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us by your grace to be those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask this in the mercy and the kindness of your love. Amen. So before we look at the paper, I want to ask this question, and I really wanted today to be kind of like a mid-year check-in, and then kind of, if there's any sense of, I've sensed a few things in our Emmaus community and listening and talking with other folks of how to kind of launch us back into the Sermon on the Mount after the holidays and where we're going. So I'm hoping that today I can kind of give you some of my understandings and insights that I've picked up in my conversations with Chris, who I've been teaching with, and in REC and Five and others, to just kind of send us forth and give us a kind of orientation as we go back into the Sermon on the Mount. But I also wanted to make some key points, which I'll get to in a moment, that I've been thinking about for quite a few years, and why this part of Scripture is so deeply significant to the future of our congregation as well as the church at large. We've been reading the Sermon on the Mount, and you've been in your discussions and looking at the text. This is a free-for-all moment, okay? Just think for a moment, when you've gone through what, if you listened to Jesus give this sermon, what's the one question that you would want to ask him when it was over? Think about that for a minute. Given what you've looked at, what you've studied, what's the one question you would want to ask Jesus when he was finished with this sermon? Obviously, implying the fact that you were there. Does anyone have anything that comes immediately to mind? And if you just shout it out, I'll restate it here so people can hear it. Okay, Steve's got a great question. And that's actually what I want to deal with today is, how can I do that? How many of you that thought has occurred as you read the Sermon on the Mount? Good. Hey, we're all in a good place, okay? How can I do that? Other questions? Or maybe variations on that? Yeah. Are you serious? Right? What other questions would you have? Any other questions? Are those kind of exhaust the possibilities? They're pretty good. How can I do that? Are you serious, Marie? Good, I want to deal with that too. Is this for today or is this for the future? What's that? What's it going to cost me? What is it going to cost me? Steve? Why did my, because they're presuming the teaching prior to Jesus coming. Right, right. Why was I taught prior to this wrong, or at least wrongly understood and communicated? Okay? Other questions that you would ask Jesus? Not me, Jesus. Will you help me? Great question. Will you help me? What's that, Joanne?
Of course he will.
Oh, of course he will, yeah. Accessing that help is key. We'll talk about that too. Steve? What happens to those who are not hearing this word? Good question. Others? Michael? Do you intend this to be as individualistic as I am hearing it in my ears? Right? I'm going to say at the end, I'm going to say a little bit more, that we've had times where we as teachers have been teaching and leading discussion or setting it up, and you have been at tables and interacting, that even before we get to the room or as we settle into our rooms, that it might be good for us to use our imagination to imagine us as gathering around Jesus and listening to an immediate and direct word being taught to us. And the reason why I address that, and I'll come back to that, is because of something that what Marie said about the way in which I think Marie's question and Steve's question are somehow connected. What I mean by this is we ask the question, how can I do this? Or what, Steve, your question was, how can I do this? Or is it even possible? How can I do this? And the church wrestles with it, and it finds that it's too high too much demanding. And so part of the interpretive responses to that has been to ask them the question, well, I don't know if it really can be for now, but it should be probably more like the future. So I'm sure there are other interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, but the ones that predominate in my mind as I teach or as I read it or as I pray through it are the following, and I put them down. One is, this is an impossible ideal. And I'll go back and illustrate from my own personal experience, which may overlap with yours, of what that means. Secondly, it's a moral ideal. Or it's an ethic for the future. I'll take the last one first, now that when I worked through this and went back over my notes. I grew up in the context of thinking and was taught that the Sermon on the Mount was for the future. For some of you who are probably of my age, maybe a little bit older, will resonate when I say this, that most of my teachers early on taught me, at least if not from, but with the same mindset that came from the old Schofield study notes of the Bible. Some of you may remember those notes or remember the Schofield study Bible. And one of the things that what's used as dispensationalist in its thinking, that there are different dispensations and times at which certain laws and teachings are appropriate and other laws and teachings are later not appropriate or don't apply. And looking at the Sermon on the Mount, it seemed as if, to those who taught me, was that this was a very impossible high thing. It was for the future. And that, my goodness, we find there's this future period called the millennium in the Bible, at least as we interpret it, and that's when that's really going to be lived out. Now, I haven't heard this interpretation being floated around in a long time, which I'm probably glad about, because I'm going to say that, well, then why would I want to read it? Right? If it's for the future, and it really isn't realizable now, why would I want to read it? Why should we preach on it? And in fact, in practice, that's kind of what's happened in the church in many places. As we stopped, as much as I love Paul and the other parts of the New Testament, we kind of looked at this and kind of said, you know, it looks a little bit too demanding. I think we'll use it as a side reference to some other things that we want to say, right? That was the first experience I had. The second one was the impossible ideal. And that was communicated and is often communicated in the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition that says, look, try to do it as hard as you can, that's okay. You'll realize you can't do it. Therefore, what it really is pointing to is that you need to live a life by grace. The problem with that is that while you're living a life by grace, still, what do these demands mean here? It's not simply that, oh, I live by grace. To me, the question was, wait a second. Jesus is saying some pretty strong things here. And as much as I need to live by grace, the imperative doesn't change, right? So then I came across this idea, well, then just take it as a simple moral teaching. Well, a moral teaching that you somehow, at some point, can live up to. You don't really need to live all of it all at once, but take a few things that you can work with and then live by them, the ones that you find that are palatable or that are doable. The problem with that is that how can you really take the sermon apart, right? To kind of do that moral ideal thing didn't seem to work for me as well. Now, here's what I ran up against, is that each one of these interpretive responses, and I think we have them when we come to the text of the Sermon on the Mount, is they each create a distance or a gap. Meaning, I look at, and I'm going to give you two illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount that you're going to be looking at later on this spring. As we look at it and we say, you know, it is just too possible, it's too hard, how can I do that? But the quandary is, if it's not in the future, what am I supposed to do? How is this supposed to be lived? I think that's a valid question, right? How is this supposed to be lived? It's just a normal, valid question if you're going to assume that it is wise and intelligent to follow these words. But oftentimes our interpretation, our mindset interpretation, I need to interpret it first in order to know how it works, and then I'll figure out how to apply it, usually in an individualistic basis. You figure it out for yourself, I'll figure it out for myself. And that's how we go about our week. That gap is usually a gap between that we set up because there's something real. I don't know if I can do it. The ideal, the impossible, that sets up this quandary or this problem. And we don't have a sense of the immediacy of the words. What do I mean by the immediacy of the words? Let's say you're in college. I assume many of you were in college at one time. And you got a letter from your parents that said, we don't want you to spend any more money this month. Because if you do spend more money this month, there's not going to be money for your tuition next month. Now, you get that letter. Do you then sit there and go, I wonder what that means and under what circumstances that applies? Right? Now, not to belittle the significance of what Jesus is saying, because I don't want to do that, but it's that directness of understanding that seems to get lost when we kind of debate the questions and the issues, but don't listen to know that there's an immediacy of voice that is seeking us and seeking a hearing in our hearts as well as our minds. I don't think Jesus is against interpreting Scripture. But the best way to interpret is to first hear that sense of immediacy, right? I'll give you two illustrations that you're going to run up against. And I've had discussions with some of you about these two things that Jesus says. One, Jesus is going to say, do not judge. And immediately, many responses that I hear inside myself and listening to others is that, well, he doesn't mean this, or he doesn't mean that. What he really means is, and that's our immediate response to that command. Let's take another one. Do not worry. He says, do not worry. You say, well, what that really means is this. And it must mean under certain circumstances that I need to apply this. What I'm saying, at least as I see it, and I would commend this to us as we go forward with the Sermon on the Mount, is that we begin to see that those commands were given not simply to kind of orient our moral life or to help us figure out how to do it, but that these commands were given because they're truth. They lead to truth. They lead to truth. And what Jesus is, I believe, he's putting in front of us with the Sermon on the Mount, is he is giving us a way of seeing life that's very different from one that we oftentimes are aware of. I do believe Jesus was asking his listeners to come to a deeper awareness of something that they did not have access to based upon their own ordinary awareness and thinking and interpreting of things. So he was actually saying something that was simply beyond the law that would also fulfill the law. So what happened to me over the years was that I finally came across, as some of you have too, the life and teaching of Bonhoeffer, right? So what I was struck with one time when reading, becoming aware of his life, was that he was extremely educated, both in theology and in the interpretation of Scripture. But he had to, what he calls at one point, I had to become converted to the Bible. What does that mean? When I read that the first time, I was like, what does he mean by that? And here's a couple quotes that I took from The Cost of Discipleship, and I'm going to read them to you to commend them for your thought about how we're going to go forward in listening to the voice of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is, he said, humanly speaking, we could understand and interpret the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. Jesus knows only one possibility: simple surrender and obedience. Not interpreting it or applying it, but doing and obeying it. Now think about what your initial response is to that quote. Your initial response might be, well, that's your interpretation. But obviously he's trying to get beyond that. Because in his own personal life, he had that sense of the immediacy of a voice that is challenging you and calling you and asking of you something that you can't give yourself, that is actually life-giving, right? The next one gets even worse. He said, to deal with the word of Jesus otherwise than by doing it is to give him the lie. It is to deny the Sermon on the Mount and to say no to his word. That is why as soon as the hurricane begins, we lose the word and we find that we have never really believed it. I believe he's referring to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the storm. He goes on to say that the word we had was not Christ's, but a word that we had wrested from him, or taken from him, and made our own by reflecting on it instead of doing it. Now, he's not saying it's bad to reflect on the word, but he's trying what he found in his own life, and I'm saying that to us, is that can we come to a place where there is a certain kind of surrender of mind and heart that allows us the room and space not to immediately go into interpreting and reflecting, but to say, Jesus, this is your word. Dallas Willard looks at it this way, a little bit differently, which struck me in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He said, how often do we kind of look at different people in the world, philosophers, right? Think of a great philosopher in your mind. Okay? Now think of a great leader of the past, people who have expressed wisdom and understanding, right? We might immediately think of a philosopher like Plato, or right? Then we think of a leader like Abraham Lincoln, or we think of others, right? Now, we give them the benefit of the doubt that their leadership or their mind expresses a certain kind of wisdom that oftentimes makes many claims on people and they decide to follow it or at least live by it. He says, why is it that when we come to Jesus, we don't see him as an intelligent person? or someone who is giving out wisdom. We see him as kind of floating above the ground, restoring that sense that, as what Dallas Willard said, was that what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is some of the essence of intelligibility of how to live life. This is wisdom like no other, and we interpret it away. We interpret it away, meaning we don't let it get close enough to us. So let me go back to the two commands. Do not judge, do not worry. I think Jesus is like trying to point a finger and go, you, Barry, don't judge. You know, Joanne, don't judge, right? Lest you be judged, because the measure with which you judge will be judged against you. Got it? Right? Good. Now we're on, or don't worry. What are you worrying about? You have nothing to worry about. Why are you worrying? God takes care of everything. It's not in a judgmental tone that Jesus is saying this. It's a strong invitation to a way of life that is hard to imagine unless you make the first step. Meaning, unless you get into the water, you can't swim. We like to think about jumping into the water and what it would be like to swim. What would it be like? But to actually jump in the water and learn how to swim is what Jesus is inviting us into, and not individualistically. So, I'm working with this hypothesis, and I call it my hypothesis, because I don't know if really I'm working with it, is that the better way to interpret or to the Sermon on the Mount is by living it. Those who know what these words mean, do not worry, do not judge, and I believe there's probably a host of them in this church, you have come to understand what that is because you've lived it, not because you have interpreted it. Meaning, this question about not judging, I came to understand this by finally coming to terms with the fact that I was judgmental, even probably when other people didn't see me as that. But how does one come to understand what you need to let go of with regard to being judgmental? Well, you need an increasing self-awareness that you are a little judge inside of your head. But that you can, by the grace of God and the gift of Jesus, let that go. So one of the practices that I tried, because, and I must say, this was done in community, was in a group of people where we were studying the Sermon on the Mount for 2 years, and we said we were going to be brutally honest with ourselves and one another, that I realized that I was a judging person, even though I was well-educated as a pastor and respected, that there was this deep judge inside of me, and that I needed to come to terms with that if I was going to live the Sermon on the Mount. And other people were going to have to help me do this. So I need to become self-aware and vulnerable to other people in order to do this. What I then realized was that I could actually go a whole day after a while, without having a judgmental thought. But it took time. But I began to see that it was like, wow, the freedom that comes to one's life to be there for other people, that comes on the scene because you begin to practice this, is kingdom-like. It's kingdom of God-like. And this is not the only thing. This is just my example to you. How can this become a way of life? So let's respond to Steve's question. How do you do this? Well, you do it. And you find people who are doing it too. And you learn together, and you don't go soft on the commands. But you don't beat yourself up with the commands either. You just take them as wisdom. Wisdom is received in a receptive heart, right? Not command. So this is what I'm saying is my alternative interpretation is this as a way of life that is learned with intention over a lifetime in a supportive, life-giving community that's gathered around Jesus Christ. Now, what I hope is that we can conceive of or at least begin to understand that our Emmaus communities on Sunday mornings can, to some way, and then our community groups that we are a part of during the week or the month can become these kinds of places where this teaching of Jesus becomes alive in us as we encourage one another to live this. The interpretations will change and develop and come, but we're not saved by our interpretations of Scripture. We're actually not saved by Scripture. We're saved by God, by Christ. But this is the picture I'm putting out in front of you. We could play millennial games with it being in the future. We could try to say, hey, let's pull out the few moral things that we can do in order to show God how much we merit God's attention. Or we can also go, well, you know, I'm going to beat myself over the head with these commands because that will get me back to the grace that Paul tells me I need. I'm saying, let's look at it differently. Let's look at it as a way of life that God has called you and I together as a community to live. Now, I don't know, some of you other biblical commentators, interpreters, or whatever may have a disagreement with what I'm going to say, or just take this as an imaginative inquiry into something. I thought, okay, I've been doing on the side, I was doing this partially on my sabbatical, but I've been doing it before, is I've been trying to ask this question, and this question about what really brought about the Reformation period. And it's more of a historical, personal concern of mine over the years, because I don't know if Luther got it all right. Pardon. Ooh. Of course, I'm Reformed, right? There's no Lutherans here, right? Watch it, the gun's coming. He got some of it right. But what you see, even before the Reform movements, before you get to Luther, in the Franciscan movement, in the Dominican movement, and some of the other movements, that really got people who really loved Jesus Christ concerned was this. He said, Jesus is calling people to a life of simplicity and poverty. Look at the riches of this church. How can it really represent the gospel that we come to know in the gospels? This is a problem. And one of the texts that is very, very prominent again and again and again in Franciscan literature, in the Dominicans, and the others, is the story of the young man or the person who comes to Jesus who says, how can I get eternal life? So this text has been on my mind a lot. I've been praying through it and thinking through it and reading through it. And I thought, what would it be like if this was the preface to the Sermon on the Mount? Meaning this, is like somebody in the morning walked up to Jesus and said, what must I do to get eternal life? And so he goes down and he says this. The teacher comes and says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus would respond to him by saying, why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, Jesus, he said to him, the man or the person, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the young man said to him, I have kept all these. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And I could see Jesus after that. The young man walks away and says, folks, let's go over here and talk for a little while. And he opens his mouth and he begins to say, blessed, right? And I see this as somewhat our coming into what does it mean to live this life that's hard sometimes, extremely hard, of living with dispossession, of letting things go. Look, we have to let everything go in the end. So it's nice to kind of start learning what that freedom is like now, Because what that does is it begins to open up opportunities for us to be the expression of the kingdom of God. But it also opens up possibilities for abundance for others who don't have it. Right? So if you see that this is possibly a preface to the Sermon on the Mount, you see this is the answer that he gives to the disciples when this question occurs. Now, one of the things that you see is that there's an example in the Old Testament that some of us have talked about. Michael's mentioned it a few times. Others have done publicly. And that is this message of two ways to live, or actually, there's really only one way to live. The other is simply dissipation, death, even though you think you're living, despair, and all of that. But this two ways message already goes back to Moses and his Sermon on the Mount. That is the mountains of Moab, as he's looking out over the Promised Land. And he said to the people, and I'll read it. "Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away." I think it means to say, you don't need to go into a lot of Bible commentaries to understand the next thing I'm going to say. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you would say, 'Wow, who's going to go way over on the other side of the sea to get the understanding of what I'm saying or what you're hearing?' No, the word is very near you. And watch what he brings together very closely. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart for you to observe." Meaning the word is near you. Somehow the word that gives us life is near us. It's not far away. It's not far away in a book. It's not far away in someone's interpretation. It's very near. What's that? And it's in your mouth. And it's in your heart for you to observe. Then Moses says to the people, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity." The contrast. Life, prosperity, death, adversity. "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, observing his commandments, decrees and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous or prosperous." And I don't see that prosperity is necessarily just numerical prosperity. "Because the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess." So it's important for us, I think, to what Jesus is doing. Well, we'll see in a second what Jesus is doing. You see this pattern when you read the Psalms. Go to home today and read Psalm 1. Briefly just read it. Or if you're bored in church or whatever in the second service, just pull it out. Everybody will think you're holy because you got your Bible open. But read Psalm 1 and just you'll see this two ways. Or go through and just read some of the Proverbs. You'll see these two ways. But this starts very early on, and actually there's an expression of it in some other religions as well. It's not just Judaism and Christianity, but there are two ways. How these two ways are conceived is oftentimes similar yet different. But it's life and prosperity or death and adversity. What Jesus is saying is this, that it's blessed, and what I'm talking about, what blessedness is, this is life and prosperity. This is death and adversity. So think about some of the themes for a second that we've looked at, just briefly. What are just some of the themes that were, or not themes, what are some of, when we got into that list where Jesus starts going into these instances from the law, what were some of those instances that he spoke about? Right, murder, as is connected with what? Judgment and anger, right? What else was he addressing that we've seen so far? What's that? Adultery and the connection that it has with lust and the hyperbole that he throws in there with regard, look, if it's causing that much problem, get rid of the source of the problem there, right? What Jesus is imagining for us or putting it forth to us to our the renewal of our minds, imagination, is that, do you know what a life without lust is like? Do you know what a life without greed is like? Do you know what a life without anger is like? One can only imagine. This is a life that is free, that is open. It's the life that you really want. It is the life that we were created to live. What's a life like that's ruled by anger? What's a life like that's ruled by lust? What is a life like that is ruled by greed? We see this depicted in front of our eyes in a thousand ways every day. If you really want to open, if you really want to expose yourself to it. But because we see so little of the, what we would might call the blessed life in community, we don't conceive of it. But Jesus is saying that. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when we get there, you're going to read or look at these words, which I thought to myself, hey, what did Jesus really think about his own sermon? What did he think about? Not like how he did, but like why it was important. He turns to the two ways as a contrast. He says at the end of the sermon, everyone who hears these words of mine and then acts on them, meaning observes them in Moses' case, acts on them in this case, will be like what? A wise person. A wise person. Do you want wisdom? That is one of the one things I've always thought when I was growing up, and maybe I'm different than other people, but as a young man, I always wanted to be older than I was because I thought by that time, when I had no hair, and it was gray, that I would have some wisdom. Because that's what I wanted. Because I thought wisdom would bring contentment. And as I look back over my life, I think that's been one of the kind of driving questions. It's like, I want wisdom. I'm not riches or whatever. Don't necessarily want to be a pastor, although I am called to be one. But this question about, do you want to be wise? Do you want intelligence? Like, living intelligently, knowing what's valuable and what isn't valuable, what you need to focus on or whatever, or not. He says, look, like a wise man, he says, who built his house on a rock. On a rock. What he's saying is these words, if you take them and you live them and you practice them in a supportive community with other people, your life will become rock-like. You will have rock underneath you. The rains fell, the floods came or come, and the winds blew or blow and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Now, here's the contrast. The other way, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man or a foolish person who built his house on sand. I say, you know, this Sermon on the Mount, it's just too hard. I think we should throw it back into the millennium. That's when it will really happen. Or, you know, I just think this thing is just, it's creating too much inner drama for me. And I need to kind of just let it go and just go with grace, right? The danger is that you might be building on sand. Might be building on sand. And my hope for us, as you know, as the pastor for Christian formation here, is that we find these scriptures to be life-giving for us and not life-denying or demeaning, but that we are not hearing them as simply clubs to beat ourselves over with, but that there's actually wisdom here. What would it be like to live a life without anger? What is it to live a life without worrying about my property or my possessions? And what, not just personally, because I think the natural response to this would be to turn it into, how can I use this as my own personal, spiritual satisfaction program for living? I mean, we can package this thing pretty quickly in our own happiness. That's not what it's about at all, because that becomes sand. That's become sand. What does it mean to have people around you The early church knew this too, and in the early teaching called the Didache, it mentions this right at the beginning. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. Just sit with that for a minute. Do you see two ways in the words of Jesus? And do you see the difference? Do you feel the difference? Feeling the difference and the tension around it is the first step to moving in an intentional space to do something about it. Do you feel the tension between in our culture and in us about wanting to be angry about things and yet letting go of that anger for greater good, a greater way of living? Do you feel the difficulty, the tension that's there? So, what is needed to, I want to watch my time. What is needed as we go forward to do this? Right back to Steve's question again. How do you do this? Which I think is the most practical response to this. To not kind of question Jesus, but just say, Jesus, how do you do this? And what I think his response will be, come with me, I'll show you how it's done. Come with me, I'll show you how it's done. You can't learn this in a book. You'll hear some words, and you will get some teaching, and I will teach you somewhat about the Old Testament, didn't have the New Testament at the point, but come with me, and I'll show you how it's done. For us, with, in a sense, both the blessing and the burden of the Bible itself, the blessing being the truthfulness and the wisdom and the life that comes to the scriptures. The burden is it's become so much of an icon that we feel as if it's become some kind of handbook or solution book to problems rather than hearing it as a living word in community. Is this. What we need to grow and flourish and be blessed in this way of life is seeing this as an intentional learning over a lifetime. So once I hear the word, do not judge, or do not worry, and then the following words after it, and I can hear that in a space that is not judging me and getting me all wrapped up in an inner drama about how bad I've been about not doing this, or how am I going to do this, is to simply settle in and say, okay, these words are going to be my life. This is what I'm going to learn how to do, and I'm going to intentionally do that. I'm only going to do as much as I understand because I only think that that's what God calls each of us to do at any given point in time, right? Not understand simply mentally, but what one can conceive of in terms of practice. This is a way, and I wrote, this is a way one lives into with intention. It requires the practices of meditation, both quietly and silently with yourself, and in community, your community groups. Maybe at times we've taken in our ECs, at least we did a couple times this past, in the fall, and we did more of a lectio response to the words rather than to kind of get into a deep level discussion of interpreting it. So that's one part. But the releasing of worry about getting it wrong. Releasing the worry around getting it wrong. If Jesus said, do not worry about your life, he also tells you, do not worry about your scriptural interpretations. That doesn't mean you don't have any. And that doesn't mean you don't seek to be wise and thoughtful in doing so. But your life is not in those. Do not worry about that. Then I'm saying, that this intentionality comes from God, but is regularly supported by participating in a group of people who are also committed to living this way of life without reserve under the sustaining grace of God. I'm commending these words not as gospel, please do not take them as gospel, but I'm commending these words as a way of what would this mean for our ECs going forward? How does that, what positioning of our own spirits and our hearts and minds do we need as we go forward into the spring around these words? a supportive, life-giving community. As I said before, years ago, I was a part of a group of people that for 2 years, we just read the Sermon on the Mount and slowly worked through it and asked ourselves, how does my life line up with this or not? How many times we looked at each other and go, nope. But we hung in there together, knowing that we believed that God was the one who called us together, and we wanted to be supportive of each other in doing so, rather than kind of saying, don't worry about it. Life's fine. It'll get better. You can take this as you want, or maybe it doesn't mean that or whatever. You know, with that, we had this rule. We said, no BS in Bible study, right? No BS in BS. To be truthful and to really let it hit us. And that helped because we didn't worry about being perfect, but we wanted to hear the deep ways in which it would change our lives. But it was that supportive, life-giving community that was actually calling me to accountability as a pastor with what I was saying and doing in my life. But it also began to spin off a sense of calling for different people in that group toward things and needs that were outside of the group. But it was not engineered by some kind of plan. It grew out of it. So I'm saying that to do this, there has to be intentionality, but it can't be an individualistic thing. It must grow and flourish from a supportive, life-giving community. And finally, that we are gathered around Jesus Christ. This is extremely important. Again, that's why I return to this. Maybe it would be good for us to envision when we come in on Sundays together in our Emmaus communities, or you could also consider this in your community groups if you're in a community group, is that we do not gather ourselves by our own selves. God is the one who gathers. This goes for worship too. No one is here Sunday morning by accident. God is the one who gathers. So if God's the one who gathers, and Jesus is at the center, can we envision ourselves when we get into our groups on Sunday morning as going, okay, we're on the mountain again. We're here to listen to Jesus. Let's open our ears and our hearts. We'll use our minds. We'll interpret. But the big thing is to offer ourselves up because the presence of Jesus Christ is there and is gathering us. So I would say that. Now, final word, I don't know how much time we have left here. What do you have, Janet? We got like 5 minutes left? Okay. So I'll respond to questions personally after because we'll need to start moving out. But I want to tell you, I think that there's a deep secret that's hidden at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's based on a lifetime, or at least maybe let's say 40 years of reading this text and praying it and being in small groups and preaching it well and preaching it poorly at times and living it poorly at times. But I do believe that those who can rightly interpret the Sermon on the Mount to others are already in the process of living it. Meaning, I have no right to interpret this to other people unless I'm in a process of living it, which is a high demand and scary when I think about it. But this sermon holds a deep secret that only those who live this begin to know. And that way of knowing is eternally life-giving. And it's in community. What is that secret? I'm not telling. Literally, I'm not telling because I don't have the basis. But there seems to be a deep secret here that is life-giving, eternally life-giving, and not just for the future, but now, that liberates people in a community to go beyond the powers of their own mind and heart to reach out to the needs around the world and in our world that we would not dare to do on our own power and our own steam. But there's a secret here. I'm just leaving it that. I'm just saying there's a secret here And it's powerful. If we bite into it, it will explode us in good ways, not bad. So, Janet, do we have any instructions with regard to like moving chairs and stuff like that? Our fine custodial staff, which, Sal, thanks for all what you do for helping us out with all that, and the rest of your crew. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together, and I'm just going to give a moment for you to take a quiet moment to personally pray for this coming spring as we go into studying the Sermon on the Mount, and offer yourself up to Christ, and offer our time up to Christ, and then I will finish with a short prayer. Dear God, merciful one, whom we know in Jesus Christ, may your Spirit guide us as we gather in our Emmaus communities, and we also pray the wider community groups that we are all a part of. That these words would be very near us, in our mouth, and in our heart, and not simply in debate or discussion. Sink us deeply in your grace that we might learn how to do this and to see it not as an impossible ideal, but as a way of life giving life abundantly. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you do have questions and you want to talk, I'm free to do so. Unless I'm in the service, I don't know. Thanks, folks.